What is Thanksgiving to you? What are you most thankful for? And people, it ranged from, man, there's going to be football games and lots of food, to I get a four-day weekend this weekend. And others were like, you know what? It kicks off the biggest shopping season. We got Black Friday. We're going to catch good deals. Food, football, and oppression. It's funny. That's what Thanksgiving has come to mean to many Americans. Yeah, I remember back in 2007, Seattle public school officials made national news by describing the holiday as a time of mourning and a bitter reminder of 500 years of betrayal. And it's funny because I hear bits and pieces of this now. See, this new narrative describes the pilgrims not as I was taught back when I was in school, but they describe them now as arrogant oppressors who fled persecution only to become persecutors themselves. And because of this, they deprived Native Americans of their land and their lives. But you know what? That's wrong on every account. First of all, the pilgrims didn't cross the ocean to flee persecution. They didn't cross the ocean to flee England. See, they'd been living for over a decade in Holland, Europe's most tolerant nation, and Holland was a haven for religious dissenters. See, free from interference by the Church of England, what they feared most was seduction, not persecution. See, they were worried that their children would be corrupted by the materialistic Dutch culture. And that's one of the primary reasons they risked the dangerous 1620 voyage to a wilderness continent. Not because they were running from oppression, but because they were running toward holiness. They believed they were fulfilling a fateful dream to build an ideal Christian commonwealth. The pilgrims, they initially planned to plant this model society on the wild wolf-infested island known to the natives as Manhattan. It's kind of still wild and wolf-infested today. But what happened was back then, the wind and the tides blew them about 250 miles off course, and it dumped the Mayflower on the frozen coast of Massachusetts. Somehow, the pilgrims saw their dire situation as a demonstration of God's or providential power. And they believed this especially after, as tradition has it, a giant wave picked up the flimsy boat of a scouting party on a stormy December night, and the turbulent sea deposited them safely, miraculously, on a little island within sight of the ideal location for their settlement. See, what they found was a deserted Indian village with cleared land, stored supplies of corn, and a reliable source of fresh water. Contrary to what is being taught now, the supposedly cruel conquerors never actually invaded that village. Instead, they expressed a fervent desire to pay the natives for the dried corn they had found if they could only find somebody to pay. The former inhabitants of that had perished during the 3 years of plague, which was probably smallpox, that immediately preceded the pilgrims' arrival. Now, one of the few survivors of that devastation turned up several months later to welcome the English newcomers. And against all odds, he proved to be the single human on the continent best suited to help the struggling settlers, since he spoke English and he'd already embraced Christianity. And you've probably heard of him. His name was Squanto. And he had grown up in that very village before a ruthless sea captain kidnapped him as a boy and sold him into slavery in Spain. Now, after 4 years of slavery, he was freed by a bunch of kindly monks, and then he made his way to England and finally back across the Atlantic, only to find that his friends and his family were all wiped out by disease. Now, over the next few months, Squanto helped the English newcomers plant crops. They learned to tap the maple trees and use the maple. They negotiated a friendly trade agreement with the region's most important chief, which was Massasoit. No wonder later the pilgrims called Squanto a special instrument sent of God for their good. So the celebration, later known as the First Thanksgiving, it actually involved a 3-day harvest festival in October. And it was apparently inspired by the biblical holiday of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. On this first Thanksgiving, 90 Indian warriors joined the 53 surviving pilgrims. See, the pilgrims had spent most of the winter on that boat, and over half of them had died. The Englishmen provided some vegetables, they provided some fish and perhaps some wild turkeys, while the natives brought 5 recently hunted deers as house gifts. Interestingly, the preferred sport on this day wasn't football, but it was shooting. The settlers and the Indians shared a fierce fascination with guns. There was a pilgrim chronicler named Edward Winslow who put it this way when he wrote, "Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent 4 men on fowling, that so we might after a special manner rejoice together. After we had gathered the fruits of our labors, they 4 in one day killed as much fowl as with a little help beside served the company almost a week, at which time amongst other recreations we exercised our arms, many of the Indians coming amongst us and amongst the rest of their greatest king, Massasoit, with some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and we feasted. And they went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation and bestowed on our governor and upon the captain and others. And although it be not always so plentiful as it was at this time with us, yet by the goodness of God, we are so far from want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty." Even though these hardy pilgrims loom large in the American imagination, they never built their Plymouth settlement into a major colony. In nearby Boston, the later colony of Massachusetts Bay grew so big that it swallowed up the great-grandchildren of the pilgrims in 1691. Here's the point. As we look back to our passage of Scripture this morning, and we begin to break it down, I want you to see the parallels of principles between the two. Though mostly forgotten today, the sense of purpose of the original pilgrims left a long-standing imprint on our national character. Interestingly enough, Thanksgiving wasn't always observed on the 4th Thursday in November. Each state had a different day it was celebrated on. It was Abraham Lincoln in the midst of the Civil War that stood up and he said, "Look, even though this has been a bloody year, we have more than enough to be thankful for. And one day this war will be over and we'll not be North and South, we'll be just Americans." And he declared a national day of Thanksgiving. It wasn't, though, until 1941 under Roosevelt that it was moved out of the state's control into the Thursday the 24th. But the point is, Thanksgiving left a national imprint on our character. Just as the church in Colossae, in Paul's letter, was called to do. Just as we are called to do. See, the pilgrims maintained unshakable confidence that God alone protected them. Not necessarily so that to grant special privileges to them, but to impose special responsibilities. You ever thought about that? God blesses us immensely, not to grant special privileges, although we're richly blessed and highly favored, but to impose special responsibilities. We have responsibilities because of the blessings we receive. And see, the pilgrims saw themselves, and the Colossians saw themselves as instruments and not authors of a mysterious master plan. This morning, we read a few verses of the letter that the apostle had written to the church in Colossae. And as far as we know, Paul never ever personally visited Colossae. But he was concerned, nevertheless, with their spiritual well-being. The church there faced many of the same difficulties that other believers at that time faced. And the same difficulties that the pilgrims we just learned about faced. And they faced many of the same difficulties that we face today. Colossae was located in the Lycan Valley, or the Lycus Valley of modern-day Turkey. And it was situated on the Lycus River. And within the Lycus Valley were also Hierapolis and Laodicea, which was the chief city of that area, and it was about 6 miles from each other. Colossus was about 12 miles from Laodicea and was considered the least of the three within this fertile valley. Now, standing in the shadow of the more populous areas was only part of the struggle that the Colossians had. The city was permeated with those who taught heresy and denied the deity of the Lord. Keep in mind that this age we're talking about was the age of philosophy and deep thought. See, the gospel seemed too simple for the great thinkers. Back then, it seems too simple for the great thinkers today, doesn't it? And these guys couldn't embrace it, and many rejected that God would have actually come in the flesh to die for sinful man. Now, the main route from Ephesus ran through Colossae, but in Paul's day, Colossae was viewed as a city with little importance. It was just some little hick town out that didn't really matter. And this is the backdrop in which Paul wrote to encourage and challenge the believers at Colossae. See, the world seemed to have forgotten them. They were surrounded by those that were determined to undermine their faith and stamp out the gospel. Sounds a little bit like today. But in light of all that, Paul reveals a lot that they seem to have to rejoice in and to be thankful for. The world may not have received them, but you know, they were blessed beyond measure. As we get into this, I want to consider the advantages of the believer revealed in the text as we think on Thanksgiving in Colossae. As we look at this, and the reason I read the pilgrim story before, there are so many similarities between Colossae and the pilgrims and our struggles today. But we too are blessed beyond measure, and we have a ton to be thankful for, even if it doesn't seem like it. So the first thing I'd like you to see here is the comfort of the believer. In Colossians 3:15, it says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." See, this comfort is threefold. And I want you to notice our peace. He says, Paul speaks of the peace that the believer has through God because of our relationship with Christ. This is encouraging. Peace literally has the idea of being bound, joined, and woven together. And I need to point out that Paul spoke of the peace of God. Peace of God is totally different than peace with God. See, as we live and we walk in fellowship with Christ, we enjoy the peace of God. You made peace with God when you trusted Him and His finished work on the cross. See, isn't that amazing? As our relationship with the Lord grows, we literally become woven together with Him. I know that we're adopted into the family the moment we're saved, but our relationship with the Lord, if we allow it, can grow until it seems that we're just one with Him. John 14:27, Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, but it's not as the world giveth. Give I unto you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In Ephesians 2:14, it tells us that Jesus is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we're no longer separated. We're at peace, and we can be woven together with Him. Looking back at verse 15 of our text, I want you to notice also that not only are we at peace with Him, but we need to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. That means we have to surrender under that peace. This word rule, it has the idea of acting as an umpire to control, govern, and guide. The thing is, when God's peace controls our lives, we can truly enjoy the peace that passes all understanding. Things just don't seem to matter as much. The little things don't get under your skin. Because, you know, when you know how the book ends, you can just grin through the hardship. Next thing I want you to see is our position. We've seen our peace, but I want you to see our position. It says, verse 15 says, to the which also ye are called in one body. This phrase had to have been especially comforting to the Colossians. Surrounded on every side by people who laughed at their faith or scoffed at it. And they lived in a city that was viewed as inferior to the other surrounding cities. And it had to have appeared to many that they were just outcasts. And that they were living beneath the norm of society. You ever been that way? You look out and it seems like the people that aren't Christian, the people that don't know Christ, they just seem to get richer and richer, and everything just seems to get better and better for them, and then we struggle. When we take and we share our faith, we're laughed at. We're outcasts, the same. Paul says, to the which you're called in one body. But Paul encourages the Colossians to lift up their heads and rejoice because they're what? This is one of the blessings. They're part of the body of Christ. They're part of the living Lord. You know, we may feel out of the loop at times. We may be looked down upon and criticized for our faith. We need to understand that the world simply doesn't understand why we live and we behave as we do. And we can rejoice. And we can be thankful for our position in Christ. Truth is, we may never receive any recognition or respect in this life. But let me tell you something. You that are children of God, you the saved, you belong to the Lord. And we are among the redeemed, and we're headed toward an eternal rest with Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18 says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. Look around you, Lighthouse. There's the body. Verse 27 goes on, and it says, now ye are the body of Christ. You're the body of Christ, and it goes on to say, and members in particular. And if we look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, it tells us, even more so than we're the body and members in particular, it says, he's the head of the body, which is what? The church. And he is from the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have what? The preeminence. The saved, my friends, while the world looks at you as has-beens and never-wases, you might not get much respect. You might not even be understood out there. You might feel like you're nobody. But you guys are everything in Christ Jesus. So we've looked at our peace and we've looked at our position, but I want you to look at our perception. Verse 15 goes on, and it's a command. It says, in light of all this, be ye thankful. It's not a request. You know, the world would never know or understand, but the Colossian believers had so much to be thankful for. We have so much to be thankful for. See, the Colossian believers, they enjoyed the peace of God, which was something that the world just couldn't claim. They were part of the body of Christ. They were enjoying all the benefits associated with the Father. And while life may have been hard for them, they had been blessed. Their physical existence may not have been everything they had desired, but they were safe and they were secure in the Lord. And Paul understood this, and he goes, they just need a reminder of all that they had received. It's so easy for us As the weirdness knob keeps getting turned up and the world spins out of control, it's so easy for us to focus on the problems of life. And when we do, many times we find ourselves discouraged. It's easy to question in the middle of the storm whether we will ever make it. But we have to learn to keep our eyes on Jesus, walking by faith, not by sight. You know, life is difficult at best, but we have so much to be thankful for. You know, I've been lifted out of sin and placed upon the rock. I have the blessed privilege of walking and talking with my Lord each and every day. I am assured of an eternal home in heaven, and this is far more than I deserve. I have the privilege of being able to boldly walk into the throne room of God and present my petitions, my problems. I can sit down with the Lord and tell Him what I'm going through. Of all the gifts He gave us, the one weapon we have is prayer. The Bible tells us where two or more are gathered in my name, there He is also. Have you ever thought about it? What happens when a husband and wife pray together? Have you ever thought about what happens when a group of husbands and wives pray together? Have you ever thought about what happens when an entire family agrees and prays? Amazing things can happen within your lives. Amazing things can happen within your church. Amazing things can happen in your city. And you know what? If it was across the board, amazing things could happen in the nation and the world. This is all more than I could ever wish for or deserve. But how could I consider all that I have in the Lord and not offer thanksgiving? Ephesians 5:20 tells us, it says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? You're to be giving thanks always for everything, even when you don't like it. Look back to verse 16 of our text, and I want you to see the confidence of the believer. Verse 16 says, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. See, not only were the believers in Colossae comforted, but they had a great reason for their confidence in the faith. And Paul speaks of the reasons for their confidence. I want you to consider this, the Word. These guys were surrounded by the accepted philosophies and teachings of that day. There was knowledge all around them. There was philosophies and there was people debating on this. And Paul reminded them what they had received of the Lord. Even today, the Bible isn't that respected as a source of knowledge. They were not dependent. Paul is reminding them, just like they're reminding us this morning, that we're not dependent upon the ideas or opinions of mortal men. Because we and they had received the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. In fact, they were admonished here to what? Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within them in all wisdom. See, that speaks of far more than a mere familiarity with the Word. It speaks far more than a couple verses a day and getting in and wrestling with it. There's our part, and the Lord is guaranteed to do His part. But it speaks with wrestling with this Scripture. It speaks with making it as much a part of you as the air you breathe. The Word was to abide with them, literally taking up its home in their hearts. And see, with the Word of Christ within their hearts, there would be no room for the doctrines and heresies of the false teachers and agnostics. You know, one of the ways we today determine counterfeit money is to look at the real thing until it's second nature. And the people that are good at this, they're not swayed. I mean, before the fancy inks, there are people that can look at this and go, you know what, that's the real deal. Or no, that's wrong. The Word of God needs to be the same way. It has to get into us so that we could recognize the good from the bad and the right from the false. And it's a challenge for us today. We live in a world that has a wealth of knowledge, and it's expanding at a phenomenal rate. And we're surrounded by news sources, and the latest philosophies are our modern day. But the truth is, we've been entrusted with something far greater than the wisdom of men. We have been given the inspired Word of God, and we can live for the Lord, and we can serve Him, and we can look earnestly toward our future with full assurance and confidence. You know, Jesus, throughout, we were talking about Matthew 24 this morning, and it told him to flee, and he says, see, I've told you before it happens. People are looking around today end times is one of the most popular things that is a search, because people realize there's something wrong with the world today. Something's about to happen and they don't know what it is. But we're not in the dark. Psalm 119 verse 11, it says, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. You got to get it in you. I've told my Sunday school class, I've never been so much worried about how much you're in the Word. I'm worried about how much of the Word is in you. I don't care if you wrestle with four verses all year long. If they're yours forever. Now, I'm not saying don't read your Bibles and only read four verses per year. Get into the Word as much. Learn how to handle that sword. But you got to get the Word in you. Psalm 119, 105, it says, the Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. See, the Word, when we get it in us, it gives us direction. It gives us purpose. It keeps you from grasping at straws, and it gives you a know-so rather than a hope-so kind of faith. Paul says that another reason for the Colossians' confidence in the faith was the witness. Once you got the Word in you, you've got a witness. And because the Word of Christ had changed them inwardly, verse 16 shows us that there is an outward result. It says that they should be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. See, many people back in that day of philosophy, they sought an intellectual challenge, and they were always open to new ideas and different interpretations. In truth, they were like many in our day. They believed that truth was relative. And Paul encouraged the believers that they didn't need to worry about whether God's word was relative. He's telling them that God's word is absolute, and they could stand upon it with full assurance. In fact, they were admonished to share their word with others and to encourage them through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In essence, Paul was saying, hey, look, if it's in you, share it with somebody. And they were told to share their faith in a full assurance with a world that desperately needed to hear the truth. You know, we need to embrace that challenge today as well. We live in a culture that's seeking truth. In a world where everything's relative. And there's so much being shared today, and so much of it's conflicting. You know, the gospel is super simple. We trip over it. But it's one of the most difficult things to understand because there's so much conflicting information. Many are hungry for genuine truth. They want something they can sink their teeth in, that they can believe in, and they can build upon. And we have the glorious privilege, because the Word is in us, because it's been shared with us, we have the glorious privilege of sharing the truth of our faith with a world that needs to hear it. And we don't need to be timid. We don't need to be doubtful. We need to be determined to proclaim the gospel with all confidence our faith affords. If nothing else, you can be like the disciples. When they were asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He said, come on and see. Can anything good happen at Lighthouse Baptist Church? Well, come on and see. Deuteronomy 6:6. It says, in these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes, and thou shalt write them on the post of thy house and upon thy gates. That word, that truth that we believe, it's what sets us apart. And it should be permeating here in every part of your life. Now, we've seen two links in the Colossian confidence change, and I'd like you to see the third. And the third is what we're doing right now. It's worship. Look back at verse 16. It says, the last part of that verse says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I'm one of those that can't carry a tune in a sack. Anybody that stands in front of me can probably testify to that. But you know what? I'm singing to an audience of one. So whether you sound like two cats fighting, or you can sing like an opera star, open up your mouth, lift up your hands, worship the Lord with grace in your hearts. The Colossians was a culture that was easily swayed. And see, their allegiance was not to one God, but to many gods. And all it took was a smooth talker with a few flowery words to influence their thinking. But Paul says the church at Colossae could rejoice because they had been delivered from such an ungodly influence. They had put their faith and their trust in the risen Lord, the true and living God, and they could sing and they could worship the Lord, knowing assuredly that He was seated at the right hand of God and Lord of their lives. They could rest with assurance that while they were singing to the Lord and worshiping Him, He was right there in their midst, just as He promised. Surely a people who had received so much would have a desire to worship. You know, I've always said, if anyone has a reason to rejoice or a song to sing or to even shout, it ought to be the church. See, because we too have been delivered from the deception of this world. We too have been brought out of darkness into a glorious light. See, I'm not living in a hope-so situation. I'm confident of my salvation as well as the assurance of eternal life. In light of that, there ought to be a song of praise on the hearts of God's people. You know, we're safe and we're secure in Christ the Lord. You know, there's a ton that I don't know. But I do know that my Redeemer lives and that He's coming again for His own. And it's always been that way, though. You know, if we go back to one of the oldest books in the Bible, we'll find that Job said exactly this. Look at Job 19:23. Here's what he stood on. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Do you know that your Redeemer lives? He's coming again, folks. And we're going to go to Him. He's coming again to stand upon the earth, and we're coming with Him. But if Job knew this way back then, and could proclaim this in the midst of his trials and suffering, what more could we ask for regarding confidence and hope in this life? Final point I'd like to touch on this morning, it concerns the consistency of the believer. Look at verse 17 of our text. It says, "Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Let me tell you something. If we kept this verse right on the forefront of everything we do, our lives might change. Our mouths might be a little bit cleaner. We might be a little less selfish, and we might be a little more open to share. "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Think about that next time the guy cuts you, especially as we're going into the busiest shopping month of the year. In fact, Black Friday, when that person's rushing to get to that mall, when it cuts you off, whatever your response, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Point is, the Colossians lived in a society so easily swayed and prone to change. Paul encouraged these believers to be steadfast in their faith and consistent in their walk. And regarding the consistency, we see our potential. It says, whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, we have the potential to make a difference in our culture. We must not conform to the dictates of this world. We have to stand on the truth of God's Word and compassionately share that truth with the world. And those around us, our families, our friends, those in the workplace, those in the shopping malls, those in the grocery stores, they need to experience a consistent witness on your part. We're never going to win them. We're never going to get them to ask about Christ if we fail to consistently and faithfully represent Christ. There has to be something different about us. Then there's our purpose. Staying with the same verse, Paul admonished them to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, they were to honor Christ and they were to represent Him in every aspect of their life. And this wasn't reserved for just Sunday services at church, but every day and in every way. That's a big, tall order. That's tough. But the world needed to see the evidence of a changed life. They needed to see the difference in the saving faith in Christ and the hopeless doctrines of the world. We have to ensure that our lives reflect the Lord in everything we do, whether it's in church or whether it's in public. Integrity, it's what you do when you're alone. You know, integrity don't change, whether somebody's looking or somebody ain't. You're going to do what's right no matter what. We need to live in such a way that we glorify the Lord and we testify of His goodness to the world. 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, Paul says, whether therefore you eat, you drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Paul wraps up his thought here by looking at our praise. Yeah, I went there. The last part of verse 17, it says, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Many in Colossus were looking to the gods of this world or the latest philosophy to find guidance and enrichment. Paul urged the church to offer their thanksgiving unto the God of heaven. He alone, God alone, had redeemed them, and He alone was worthy of their praise. If the world could praise idols and ideals, surely the church could praise the Lord. You know, one of the things that the softball ministry impressed me the most, and that man sitting right there, no matter who came to first, no matter what the situation, whether we were up by a run or down by 100, every person that come to first base, he was praising the Lord. People catch on to that. People remember that. Then they come to you and they say, how can you do that in the midst of trouble? How can you do that on a daily basis? What's so different? Tell me about what's going on. You want to open up your world of witness? Begin to praise all the time. You know, we've already dealt with our obligation to praise the Lord, but I wonder sometimes how effective we are in that. During the Thanksgiving season, sometimes we do pretty good. But what about the ordinary days throughout the year? Isn't God good then too? Doesn't He meet our needs every day? Isn't He worthy of our praise and adoration? Sure He is. And the world needs to hear our praise. The world needs to hear our thanksgiving unto the Lord. So many people, and I'm guilty of it, we depend on their own abilities. I mean, I'm as guilty as most of you. I've got a certain blue-collar theology that says, you know what, I'll pray real hard about it, then I'll roll up my sleeves and try to take care of the problem myself. And it don't work. May we offer praise to whom praise is due. Let me close with saying this. Life was difficult for the Colossian believers. But Paul says, you know what? You got a reason to rejoice. Life was difficult for the pilgrims. Yet they set aside 3 days for thanksgiving and praise. Our lives are difficult as well. But we too have as much to praise the Lord for. We've been blessed beyond measure, and we are way behind on offering thanksgiving to the one who bled and died for our sin. He's worthy of our worship, and he's worthy of our thanksgiving. I got to ask, do you know Christ as your Savior and Lord? Truth is, if you don't, you really don't know how to be thankful. If you don't, why not give us a chance to help you with that and learn the real meaning of thanksgiving? Ask us about them classes before you leave today. God bless you. Y'all have a great Thanksgiving.
The Bible says, first be thankful, and then give thanks. You know, it says, in that same context of Scripture, it says that we should sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Well, somebody who's thankful is like somebody who comes in and likes the songs and agrees with the message in the songs, but he don't want to sing. That's not what it says. It says we're to be singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. You can be thankful and never once give thanks. I've taught you from the very day that I became your pastor that biblical witnessing is to constantly praise the Lord. Constantly giving thanks. I know you're thankful and God knows you're thankful, but that's not what he said. He said, give thanks. That means praise him. And then you be ready to give an answer to those that ask a reason of the hope that lies in you. That's biblical witnessing. I've never had to threaten anybody with going to hell. I've never had to confront somebody. I just praise the Lord. And they ask. You say, well, nobody's asking me. Maybe there's a reason. How much are you praising the Lord? How much are you giving thanks in front of God and everybody? You say, well, I give thanks in front of God. God's not lost. It's quiet. You can do this. But you're going to have to do it on purpose. It's not going to just happen. You know, it's not like osmosis. It's just going to start pouring out of you because it's in you. No, you have to, on purpose, give thanks to God. Go practice on your family this week. Let God's business start at home. Practice on them. You say, what are you talking about this? I'm practicing on you. Tell them. Give thanks.